Today I want to tell you a story. I think most of us like stories because we're living one. And stories invite us to experience experience life through the experiences of other people who are usually not that different than we are. When God is the author of the story, and it's about real people, the historical lessons reveal truth about God and about our relationship with Him. Of course, our source of God's stories is the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God and the very words of God. It is in the original writings, in the original manuscripts, God-breathed and without error. It is our authority for what we believe and how we are to live. According to the Lord Jesus, it's all about Him. According to the Apostle Paul, in the Scriptures we can become wise unto salvation. And yet, too often we treat Bible stories as if they were C-rated, you know, for children only. Because they are found in the Old Testament, even many preachers regard the Old Testament Bible stories as simply having illustrative value for New Testament truth. But actually, they are foundational as well as illustrative. For example, the stories from the first five books of the Bible tell about the origin of the universe, of man, of sin, promise of a Savior who would come to us through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. The books of history from Joshua through Esther tell the story of how God keeps the promises of His covenants. And all those episodes that we read about in the historical books are unified, they have coherence by the plan and purpose of God who is in control of the events as well as the recording of those events. And nowhere is this truer than in our text today, which is 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. While you're turning to that, I'll remind you that the books of Samuel, originally one book, tell how Israel was, the rulership of Israel was mediated first through judges, the last of whom was Samuel, and then through Israel's first king, Saul, and then Israel's greatest king, David. And the 23rd chapter, the one right before the one we're going to look at, begins by saying, now these are the last words of David. And with this introduction, the chapter records David's last song and then something about each of his mighty men that made up his elite troops. The point is, chapter 24 is a sort of appendix to 2 Samuel. It adds an episode that seems a little bit tacked on to the end of his biography. But it's not just an afterthought. This is actually necessary information for us to understand the transition between the kingdom under David and its passage to his son Solomon. And that purpose for this chapter is actually even more clear in a parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles 21, which we'll look at a little bit later. It tells the same story from a bit of a different perspective. As we turn to this or any Bible story, there is a twofold danger that Walter Kaiser warns us to avoid. One is reading historical facts without understanding their theological significance, picking up the Bible and reading it as if it were just history. The other danger is separating the spiritual meaning from its basis in historical reality, reading the Bible as if it was just a devotional, unrelated to the historical facts. And either one of these is mistakes reduces the Bible in our own minds to less than it is. Either one of these mistakes. Bible stories are both historical and theological. They hold principles that are communicated through the historical data that is given to teach it. Now, all of the scriptures of all the scriptures that I could have chosen for today, I honestly believe that the Lord directed me, my attention, to 2 Samuel 24, so that we might prayerfully and worshipfully consider and take action in response to the marvelous ways of our God. The marvelous ways of God. The particular attribute that's highlighted in this chapter is the one that was the focus of our scripture reading and prayer this morning, the mercy of God. How he has worked through Christ to withhold the punishment that we deserved without lowering his standard of absolute righteousness or failing to judge all who fall short of that standard. As we near the end of our study of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, who hasn't felt the sting of the conviction of sin? Probably only those who don't have a ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we begin soon to face the awful wrath of God that will be poured out on the entire earth, recorded in chapters 6 through 19, who is not sobered by the fact that there but for the grace of God go I? And what about our unsaved family members and friends who may possibly soon find themselves in the middle of a period that the Lord Jesus described as worse than any that has ever come or ever will be? And we're learning its coming could be at any moment. As we took part in the Lord's Supper last week, and we were exhorted to examine ourselves, am I the only one who was grieved and humiliated by the realization that the same sins keep tripping me up that I have confessed many times before? We've had mention of the tragedy at Morningstar. It is in view of our sins and our failures and our concerns for others that the good news of God's word is so good. But the good news is what we're to focus on. That's to be our main focus. And it is in view of God's mercies that Paul exhorted the Romans in chapter 12, verse 1, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And he wrote that looking back over the preceding 11 chapters in which our righteous standing with God is on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the story of our redemption has at times hung by a thread. Had God not intervened, we would be without a Savior and without hope. But he did, and he does. He is the faithful God who we just heard sung about, whose mercies are new every morning. Marvel with me at the mercies of God as we travel back in time to about 1,000 years before Christ, before his birth, when the sins of God's people nearly brought the story of our salvation to a tragic end. The story begins with the account of the evil of men and satanic forces. Kind of a dark title there, but the evil of men and satanic forces. Now, again, the anger of the Lord, or Yahweh, burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, we aren't told the precise reason that Yahweh's anger burned against Israel. In fact, there are a number of questions raised in this chapter for which we're not given the information we would like. And I have to conclude from that if we needed to know that information, God would have told us. And so we must not need it because he has not. So instead of speculating about what we don't know and we can't know for sure, we're to focus our attention on what we can know. And one thing we can know is that God is not angry without cause. The fact that God's wrath is against his own covenant people, Israel, indicates that they had broken the Mosaic covenant that has the Ten Commandments at its core. They had broken that covenant in some way. And this means that their punishment was deserved. They brought it, horrible as it was, on themselves. But it also means that the severe loss of life that it brought upon Israel was disciplinary. It is ultimately for the good of God's people, including us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we're told, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives." So instead of sparing the rod and spoiling the child, as it were, God is faithful in fulfilling his covenant obligations when his people break theirs. The point is that God doesn't go easier on his own people than he does on the people of the world who don't yet have a relationship with him. But as we will see, his punishment of his own is never gratuitous. It is never excessive. It's never without a purpose, and that purpose is ultimately constructive. As someone has said, God never wastes pain. When the text states that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, it's righteous indignation on his part. It's not like a parent who loses his or her temper and abuses a child in anger. It's against his people that he's in the process of loving, using to bring Jesus eventually into the world. This is the theme of our chapter. In mercy, God controls evil for his people's good. In mercy, our marvelous God controls even evil things for the ultimate good of his people. But it is curious how he does this. It says that it, or his, could be his anger is the subject there, or it could be he, God himself, incited David against them, that is, against Israel. Now, this is troubling, I think, on two counts. First, it may sound as if God is causing David to act against his will by putting something in David's heart that wasn't already there. But the fact that David later acknowledges his sinfulness in numbering the people on this particular occasion indicates that the sin of pride or self-reliance was already there in David's heart. So what does it mean that God incited him, or that God instigated what he did? Well, the answer to that question is the other troubling thing about verse 1. I'd like you to turn with me over to 1 Chronicles 21 and the first verse, 21:1. Chronicles is just three books to the right. Just go past the books of Kings. 21:1. The books of Chronicles were written much later than books of Samuel, after the exile, to encourage the Jews who were coming back from 70 years of captivity in Babylon that God hadn't forgotten them. His kingdom program was not derailed. It was still on track. And so many of the things that are recorded in Samuel's or Kings they're recorded in a little bit different way to encourage the exiles. And when we come to chapter 21, which is a record of the same event in 2 Samuel 24, look how it differs, though. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Anybody see a discrepancy there? Which was it? Did God set David's heart in motion to act out his proud self-reliance, as it says in 2 Samuel 24? Or was it Satan who moved David to act, as it says in 1 Chronicles 21:1? Well, the answer to that question is yes. God used Satan to move David to do what was in David's heart. And this does not make God the cause of evil, but it shows that he controls it for the accomplishment of his purpose. It's as if God, in control of the devil, that's a new thought to some of us, but takes his foot off the brake pedal and just allows him to do some things in keeping with Satan's nature. God did the same thing. If you remember in the life of Job, the first chapter of Job, after Satan brings an accusation and says the only reason he's loyal to you is because of the hedge you've built around him, the way you've blessed him and caused him to prosper, accusing God of bribing Job, essentially. And how does God respond to the devil? He says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.'" Satan's been compared to a junkyard dog on a leash held in the hand of God, who lets him go so far, but no further. Another example is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, where we're told that Jesus was led up by the Spirit, capital S should be, Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God, the Holy Spirit, didn't tempt Jesus. God, the Father, didn't tempt Jesus, but God, the triune God, was in control of the tempter who did. And as a result of our Lord's victory, we have a sympathetic high priest who's been tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. In mercy, do you see it? In mercy, God controls evil for his people's good. Now, this idea that God works through persons, Satan among them, people to influence other people, and that he uses agencies, is further evident as we continue the story back in 2 Samuel. Now, we've made it to verse 2. Okay, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. Joab, amazingly, perceives that David is looking to his military strength for his sense of well-being, rather than trusting in God. It had always been God's will, apparently, for Israel to have a militia or a citizen army, maybe something like our National Guard, rather than a strong standing army like other nations. And why would that be? Because her strength was always in Yahweh. It never was her strength in her military. God could work through any number of soldiers, however many or small. And notice that God used Joab to prick David's conscience in a way that would later bear the fruit of repentance. Joab, of all people, the crusty, calloused general of bloodshed, is the last person you would expect to have spiritual sensitivity. So it's amazing that God used him. Later in the story, God's going to use other agencies, including the prophet Gad, Arana, the Jebusite, and the angel of the Lord. God loves to use persons to reach and influence persons. We'll see this principle throughout the story. And I believe it holds lessons for us. Be careful whose influence you put yourself in contact with, who you listen to for advice. Listen to good counsel, like Joab gave to David, and be careful to give good counsel, because you may be more influential than you think. It's been said that you're the best Christian. You're the best Christian somebody knows. Well, God used Joab not only to counsel David, but then he used him to carry out David's orders when David refused to change his mind. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the city, that is, in the middle of the valley of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, into the land of Tatim, Hodshi, and they came to Dan, Jaan, and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Now, if you took the time to look at one of your maps, probably one of the earlier maps in your collection in the back of some Bibles, you'd see that they started out on the east side, looking at the map, the right side of the Jordan River, worked their way north, and then, I got to do it this way, then they would come west and then down through the heart of Israel, south of Jerusalem to Beersheba, making one big counterclockwise circle. Given the fact that Israel measured time in 30-day months, all of their months had 30 days, 9 months and 20 days amounts to 290 days, about the length of a mother's pregnancy who is 10 days overdue. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is intentionally put here to make that parallel, but something did develop in David's heart during this time, namely repentance. And before we consider that repentance, there's the numbers thing we've got to take account of. Look at verse 9. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Those numbers are different than those given in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21. But that does not present a critical problem to us, because the reason for the difference in numbers is also given to us. In 1 Chronicles, well, first of all, let me say that the number in 2 Samuel would add up to 8 and 5 is 13. 1,300,000 people. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says the total was 1,100,000 people, but 1 Chronicles tells us that they did not count Levi or Benjamin. But it's at this point in the story, verses 10 through 17, that we begin to see the shift from the evil of men and satanic forces to the mercy of divine mediation. The mercy of divine mediation. Notice first David's change of heart. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Numbering the people of Israel was not wrong in itself. In fact, the fourth book of the Bible is named Numbers because in the first chapter, the second verse says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families and their fathers' households according to the number of their names, every male head by head from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. But taking a census when it's at God's command for his purpose is a whole different thing than taking a census when it's man's idea for his purpose. And David knew better. He knew God. He had walked with him for years. David knew God's word. David had God's spirit. David had good counsel from his general who said, don't do this. David had a guilty conscience, which can be a good thing. And it led to his confession of this great sin, which raises the question, why would God proceed to punish a nation after this repentance has already been brought about. Isn't that the goal of divine discipline, to bring people to their knees and humble them and cause them to confess their sins and repent of it? He's done that. Well, one response to those questions is that even when a person confesses his sins and is immediately forgiven and cleansed, according to 1 John 1:9, that restores fellowship with God. It does not, however, always or maybe even ever remove the consequences of a person's actions. For example, if a couple may repent of having sexual activity outside of marriage, but that doesn't change the fact that a baby is on the way if their sin resulted in a pregnancy. A person can be delivered from alcoholism. It doesn't automatically heal their liver of cirrhosis, etc. A second reason that there was a steep price to pay is that it wasn't just David who sinned. Remember, the chapter began by telling us the Lord's anger burned against Israel. It was against Israel that David ordered the census, against Israel that God allowed Satan to move David. And although David has confessed his sin and taken full responsibility for the whole disaster, Israel remains subject to the discipline of God. And that's really the reason God instigated this entire episode, or at least part of it. But our first indication of God's mercy, I don't think we should overlook it. It's the fact that David had a change of heart. Whenever anyone is brought to a place of contrition and confession, he or she has God to thank. That doesn't just happen by human will. The second indication of God's mercy is given in verses 11 through 14. And I'd like you to follow again as I read those verses. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." The number of years of the famine that were offered probably should read 3 rather than 7. This difference is thought to be a copyist error. But the message of this text doesn't really depend on which of the two readings reflects what's in the original text, of which we only have copies. So it may have been 7, it may have been 3. That's another discussion. A more significant question is, why did God give David a choice of punishments? Isn't that bizarre? Why did he give him his choice? And while you're thinking about your answer to that particular question, these judgments were all spelled out as a consequence of breaking the Mosaic covenant. Back in Deuteronomy 28, and I'd like you to turn there with me, Deuteronomy 28. We're just going to look at 3 verses, that corresponds to each of these proposed punishments. We'll go to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23. Remember, one of the options was a famine. Here's how that's described in the law, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 23. "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron." That's a pretty graphic depiction of no rain, no crops, no food, death. Now look at verse 25. It says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee 7 ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to the kingdoms of the earth. The third option that God offered David through the prophet Gad is described in Deuteronomy 28, verse 21. It says, "The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land you are entering to possess it." All right, I've given you some time. Any theories on why God offered David a choice? To pick his poison, so to speak? It seems to me that at the very least, he is reinstating David, or he's reaffirming him as the man in charge, the king of his people. He's allowing him to have a hand in the destiny of his people. He also may be testing David in regard to the very sin that was in his heart to begin with, pride, leading to trust in man rather than God. Now, there's no statement back in 2 Samuel 24, there's no actual statement that says David chose this one instead of that one. But we can surmise from what happens that he took the third option. But what actually does he say? It goes right to the heart of this entire story. "Let us now fall into the hand of Yahweh." Why? "For his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." The mercies of Yahweh are great. If David had been trusting in those mercies, in the first place, he would never have felt the need to register the citizens or measure his military strength. If he had been dependent upon those mercies in the first place, when he was confronted by Joab and with the fact that this wasn't right, he would have aborted the mission of counting the people. But now David gets it. He now fears God rather than man, in the good sense of respecting the power of God and the majesty of God rather than man. You and I can make the same decision whenever any circumstances brings us to the place of saying, "I am in great distress." You don't have to start counting your resources or have any resources to count. You don't have to be young. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to be clever. All it requires is the faith to see with the eyes of your heart who's really in charge, to see things as they are in reality. In Hebrews 13:5, don't get whiplash here, but I want to go there just for a minute to mention that the love of money, which is explicitly mentioned there, could probably be thought of in terms of anything that promises success or security or power. And what does the writer say there? He says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." Why? Why should I be content with little or whatever I have? "For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid.'" Notice, "What will man do to me?" It's a curious thing, and one you might want to jot down and think about later. Maybe I'd be glad to discuss it with you. But we tend to trust what we fear, what we take seriously, what we're impressed by in the ways of what we find, what we're in awe of. David's fear of man caused him in the early part to trust in his men, in mankind, and what he could muster in the way of fleshly power. But David's fear now of God in the good sense leads him to trust in the mercy of God. If you have the Lord, you have everything you need. Because in mercy, God controls evil for his people's good. Now we come to verse 15 and the terrible penalty that Israel brought upon themselves by incurring God's anger in loving discipline. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon the upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000 men is more than we lost in Vietnam. My contemporaries. Whether the plague took the lives of other people besides the men of the people isn't stated, but from Dan to Beersheba, that phrase refers to the entirety of Israel, from north to south. Ironically, then, the very thing that David had trusted, manpower measured by in numbers of men, was decimated. Doesn't sound very merciful, does it? But the story isn't over, not by a long shot. It's just now getting good. And notice the mercy of divine mediation as we start reading again, and now in verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." From the vantage point of heaven, God's angel's about to wipe out his beloved holy city of Jerusalem. From the vantage point on earth, David is interceding for the city's inhabitants. From the vantage point of heaven, God commands the angel to relax his hand. From the view on earth, David takes full responsibility for his sin and the sins of his people and asks God to punish him instead of them. From the heavenly perspective, God answers prayer in accordance with what has been his eternal plan. But from the standpoint of earth, God changed his mind in answer to prayer. David's prayer and confession of and his intercession for God's flock is an example of good shepherding. And he's like the good shepherd of John 10. In that he's willing to lay down his own life for his sheep. And like God's answer to Jesus' prayers for his sheep, for us, God answers David's prayer. The story continues now with what I would see as a third main division or point, and that is David's obedience and God's provision for his people's good. So Gad came to David the next day and said to him, "Get up. Erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of God, just as the Lord had commanded him. And Arauna looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arauna went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Notice that God is still working with people through people. Through agencies. In this case, Arauna the Jebusite, but also Gad the prophet. Isn't that amazing that he chooses to work through people like we are to accomplish his will in the lives of others? The Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem before the Jews conquered them. In Exodus 23:23, they were on the list of peoples that were to be completely obliterated in God's holy justice. The only reason that they were still living in Jerusalem among the Jews is that we're told that at the time of Joshua, the sons of Judah had not been able to drive them out. So there's a sense in which it's God's mercy that Arauna occupied the property above which the angel of the Lord stopped the plague. Verse 21. Then Arauna said, "Why has the Lord, my Lord the king, come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held in check from the people." Arauna said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. Everything, O king Arana, gives to the king. And Arana said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Arana, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. A threshing floor in those days was nothing more than a flat piece of ground where grain could be brought and put down and then run over by a sled that would be drawn by a donkey or an ox, separating the stalks from the grain. And then usually it was on a hill so that when they threw all of that up in the air, there'd be wind to blow the lighter chaff away and they would collect the grain. I'm sure most of you knew that. Arana offered to give David his threshing floor, his oxen for sacrifice, the implements for firewood, and everything he needed to build the altar there. In his refusal to take this property as a gift, David made a great declaration that goes right to the heart of true worship. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Worship involves costly sacrifice. Sacrificing of something of value to us, giving that to the Lord, we are declaring his worth, his infinite value. Whole burnt offerings represented the dedication of one's entire life. Jesus fulfilled the significance of this offering when he offered himself. Coming into the world as a man and always doing only what his father commanded him to say or do, and ultimately to die on the cross. Today we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and we offer the fruit of lips which give praise to his name, because it's in response for us, it's in response to the fact that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We love him sacrificially because he loved us infinitely, sacrificially. Continuing to read from the middle of verse 24. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. 50 shekels is about 20 ounces. And at the price of silver today, about $16 an ounce, $320 doesn't seem like a lot of money to have given for the threshing floor and its implements. But 1 Chronicles 21, verse 25, tells us that David also bought the whole plot of ground for the cost of 15 pounds of gold, which at today's prices would be about $324,000. More importantly, though, than the amount that David paid, is the fact that he worshiped the Lord then and there. Verse 25 says, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Both burnt and peace offerings were voluntary. The effect that they had on the worshiper wasn't to justify them, but it had a sanctifying effect. They were not for salvation, but they were from it for thanksgiving. And all of these sacrifices under the law of Moses pointed, every single one of them, to the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled them 1,000 years later. But get this. Had it not been for the mercy of God, Israel and its holy city, Jerusalem, would have become one big graveyard. As it turns out, it became the location of one empty tomb, that of our Savior. You see, Arana's threshing floor was located on Mount Moriah. Do you remember hearing of that before? 1,000 years earlier, Abraham had offered his son, his only son, even Isaac, whom he loved, as a whole burnt sacrifice in obedience to God's command. Had God not intervened with an angel from the Lord who stopped Abraham from coming down with a knife in his hand on the tender neck of his teenage son? That whole event recorded in Genesis 22 would not only have ended tragically, but at least from one perspective, it would have extinguished the hope of God's promise to send a Savior through Isaac. Of course, the writer of Hebrews suggests that Abraham must have also known that God could raise him from the dead. But the point is, God intervened. On this same hill, God provided the ram that was caught in a thicket, who became the substitute for Isaac. And of course, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, fulfills both types. Isaac, the willing son who was offering himself in obedience to his father, and the ram that was actually sacrificed in place of Isaac. Just one more reference to turn to, if you would, and that's 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the first verse. 2 Chronicles, not 1 Chronicles this time. Here we're told, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. That would be the temple. Where? On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan's another name or pronunciation of Arauna. On the same hilltop, Solomon built the glorious temple that would be the scene of countless animal and grain sacrifices for centuries. And though destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, this would be the site of a second temple that would be completed at the time of Jesus, started by Herod the Great and completed around the time of Christ. And though that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, it is the location of the millennial temple of Ezekiel chapter 40 that was yet to be built, and from which location, think of it, all that's gone on there, there will be ongoing worship of God through the offer of sacrifices that point back to his finished work. God controls the course of history. And as we're seeing in our study of the book of Revelation, God is not the direct cause of evil, but in mercy, in his marvelous mercy, God controls even evil for his people's good. That means your personal history and mine, the history of this little flock in Mount Angel that we're privileged to be a part of, has meaning and it has purpose in the plan of God. Even if we are sometimes cluttered with manifestations of evil from whatever causes they may be, even when we feel the hand of God's discipline, it is never without his mercy. God, who according to Psalm 76:10 is able to cause the wrath of men to praise him, who works all things after the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 11:1, God who meant the evil of Joseph's brothers for the good of preserving many people alive at the time of Joseph in Genesis 50:20, God is in the process of causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Marvel with me at the mercy of God. Thank God for the sacrifice of his son. Trust God to use the worst things you've ever done or ever had done to you, if you're in Christ, are part of the fabric that he is putting together for your ultimate good and his glory. Put your faith in Christ if you haven't. Be a person of influence for good in the lives of others. Worship God with costly sacrifice of putting his will ahead of your own, his purpose in place of your purpose. Because remember, in mercy, God controls evil for his people's good.